It is a blessing to be assembled together to worship God in spirit and in truth and be able to join our hearts, our voices together in singing these songs of praise unto God, to offer up prayers, to remember that price that was paid for our souls. And now to open up God's Word and consider another portion of it, its meaning, and importantly, its application to our lives today. Open, if you would, to Mark chapter 2. We're going to look at a few verses, but our study is going to be right here in Mark chapter 2. This past Tuesday evening, some of the younger men were together, and we were involved in a study as we're going through looking at the subject of logic in the Word of God. And we've been looking at some encounters that Jesus had with others, and especially those who were opponents of His, and how He answered their reasoning with logic. And we've been learning a lot from that. We didn't have time. This account was a part of our study, and we didn't have time to get to it. So I thought it'd make a good study for all of us this morning. Let's start by reading the account. We're in Mark chapter 2. Have your Bible out, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This event, although it occurs very early in the Gospel of Mark, it is happening at a time when our Lord's popularity is at its highest. He's been traveling throughout Galilee, teaching as one who has authority, healing all manner of diseases and casting out demons. And now he is back in Capernaum, and a large crowd has gathered around the house where he is staying, and he always takes advantage of a large crowd, and he begins to teach to them. This is also a time of the beginning of the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees. This is the first time that we have in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus asserts his deity to them. And he's doing it in somewhat of a veiled way because he's perceiving thoughts, but he is asserting his deity before them. And so we know that this is going to lead to a conflict with these scribes and these Pharisees that ultimately will result in his crucifixion. What I want to do, I want us to look at this event from the vantage point of the four men who were up on that housetop. Remember, these men, they go to that house with their friend who is a paralytic, with the intention of getting him before Jesus so that he can heal them. And when they get there, they can't get through the door. They can't even get to the door because people are around the door listening to Jesus teach. And there's no way that they can get through individually. Nonetheless, get somebody in on a cot or on a stretcher. So they climb up on the roof of the house, The roofs, most of the roofs of the houses in Palestine were flat. They weren't arched roofs. They were flat. They climb up on the roof of the house. They tear a hole in the roof of the house, and they lower their friend down before Jesus through that hole. Well, I want us to stay up on the rooftop with these four men. And I want us to look and see some of the things that they saw through that hole in the roof that they made. And I want us to learn some of the lessons that they learned as they looked down there. Now, these men already have faith. They already have faith. As a matter of fact, Jesus calls attention to their faith in verse 5. He saw their faith. Their faith in Jesus to heal their friend led them to carry him to Jesus. And when they arrived, they saw the obstacles there, and they were able to go around that. They were able to work around that. Let's talk for just a moment about that crowd that had come together that included those four men. Jesus already is drawing crowds to himself. Jesus' popularity has become such that he can't escape the crowds. When people found out where he was, they went to him in large groups. What made Jesus so popular? What drew all these people unto him? Well, there are a couple of factors. Number one was the way that Jesus taught. Let's leave Mark for just a moment and go with me to Matthew chapter 7 at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. Matthew shows us the people's response, the reaction to our Lord's sermon. It says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Hey, you've got to hear this man teach. No one teaches like this man. And so, no doubt, there were people who were coming to Jesus to hear him teach. But you and I both know the primary reason people were coming to Jesus was because of his miracles, in particular, his miracles of healing. Go with me back to Mark. We're going to look at chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. "But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon." Now, I pause right there. If you get out a map of Palestine, you've just covered it all. You've got Galilee in the northern region of Israel. You've got Judea, that's the southern part where Jerusalem is. Idumea, that's on the other side of the Jordan. Tyre and Sidon, that's way up here to the north. People are coming from all over. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. There's so many people coming here. Jesus is afraid this multitude can do him harm and his disciples harm. And so let's have a small boat ready just in case. So here Jesus is, as I said, at the height of his popularity. People were coming to him because he was a great teacher. He was teaching as one who had authority, but primarily because of the miracles that he performed. I want to tell you, Jesus still has power to draw people today. He still has power to draw people to himself. Turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. It's no longer the miracles. Instead, it's something else, something very specific, but it's something else. John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. John 12, 32-33. Verse 32, Jesus speaks, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Jesus is speaking here of an event that is yet to happen in the future. He says, but if it does happen, when it does happen, through that, I'm going to draw all peoples to myself. Well, what is this? This idea of him being lifted up from the earth. Verse 33, John clarifies it for us. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The message of our Lord's death is what draws all people to him today. The power that Jesus has to draw is not in food and fun. It's not in games and gimmicks. It's not in any kind of an effort that the churches of men put forth to try to attract crowds today. It is the message of a Savior dying on the cross for my sins and your sins. That's what draws people unto Christ today. Now, there are people that are in every state of need around about us. We know that's true because in our very assembly today, we have people who are going through different things and have different needs and are coming to Christ to find help with those different needs. It's the message of the death of Christ that draws people unto Him today. What we need to do as a church is not to find something new. What we need to do as a local church is to continue to preach Christ and Him crucified and trust in the power of the gospel to draw sinners and to open up hearts for salvation even today. Jesus drew the crowds, and He still draws crowds today. Jesus, let's come back to the rooftop. Jesus looks up and He saw their faith. They brought this man to Jesus for healing. Their faith was not deterred by the obstacle of the large crowd. No, their faith led them to further action. They climbed up onto the roof. They broke a hole in the roof. Now, I've always wondered about that with this account. I wonder if the owner of the house really cared about that happening. You know, it's one thing to have Jesus in your house. It's a great honor, be a great honor to have Jesus in your house. But I want to tell you, when you invite Jesus in, sometimes there's a price to pay. And this man had a hole ripped in his roof. And we don't read anything about that. We know our Lord is glorified through all of this, but they climbed up there, they tore a hole in the roof, and then they lower the paralytic down before Jesus. I wonder, do you and I have that kind of faith that we will overcome whatever obstacles we have to overcome to get before Jesus or to get our friend before Jesus? Maybe we look at those around about us who we know are lost. And when we look at them and we care about them and we want to see them saved, but all we see is obstacles. Well, they're already steeped in their own religion. There's no way they would give that up. This person is involved in the world. They have a love for the world. There's no way they would give that up. This person is in an unscriptural marriage. There's no way that they would give up their spouse in order to come unto Christ. Do we have faith to overcome those obstacles and do what we can to bring people unto Christ? These men were great friends to this paralytic because they overcame every obstacle that stood in their way in order to get him before Jesus. Let's learn from these men and let's follow their example. But we're up on the roof with these men. Remember, I said we're going to look at it from their vantage point. So we're up on the roof, and we're looking through that hole that they tore in the roof, and let's see some things that they learned when they looked down into that house. They had faith, remember. Jesus looked, He saw their faith, but they saw some things that increased their faith from up there on that rooftop. What did they see? Well, number one, they saw that Jesus knows our thoughts. They saw that Jesus has the power to perceive thoughts. Now let's come back to our text, Mark chapter 2, verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, He said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?" These scribes were listening with critical ears. They're not enamored with Jesus. They're not his fans. They're not looking to become his disciples. They're inspecting him. He's a new teacher. He's become a very popular teacher. We're going to make sure he's orthodox. We're going to make sure he's following the way things ought to be. And so when Jesus makes this claim, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," alarms go off in their heads. Hey, nobody can talk like that. Nobody can forgive sins but God. Who does this man think he is? He's speaking blasphemies. Now that's how they're reasoning in their hearts. He just claimed to forgive someone's sins. No one can do that but God. He's just made himself equal with God. He is blaspheming. Now, that's what they're saying in their heart. They're not even speaking it to each other. They're saying that within their hearts. Now, notice verse 8. But immediately. I pause right there with that word, immediately. That is a favorite word of Mark's, because he uses it a lot in his gospel. As a matter of fact, he uses it three times in the text we're looking at this morning. Mark wrote his gospel for the Romans, and the Romans like action. That's why we get immediately into our Lord's ministry here in the gospel of Mark. Immediately. There's that action there. So Jesus, as soon as they begin to think this, immediately Jesus perceives their thoughts. Jesus did not read their facial expressions and make a reasonable guess as to what they were thinking. He tells them just exactly what they're thinking. Think about that for just a moment. Here they are sizing up this man. We're going to go, we're going to inspect this man. He's a new teacher, he's gaining popularity. We've just heard him say something that we know isn't right. And then the very next moment, they find out that he can read their thoughts. Now let that sink in for just a moment. What a terrifying fact about a potential adversary. He's always going to have the upper hand because he's always going to know what we're thinking. And they understand this. I wonder what their facial expressions were like after hearing that. Maybe it went from, what's he mean? Forgiving sins. No one can do that but God. This man's speaking blasphemies to, he just heard what I was saying, what I was thinking. I wonder what the four men up on the rooftop were thinking as they were looking down and watching all this unfold before their very eyes. Well, here's the thing. Jesus is deity. And as deity, Jesus is omniscient. Omniscient is a big word that simply means all-knowing. God is all-knowing. Let's look at a few verses in the Old Testament. In the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 28, I want to look at a couple of statements made by David, the man after God's own heart. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, David is giving instructions to his son Solomon. He's passing the torch. Solomon is going to reign as king in his place. And he says, it's important that you have the right relationship with God in order to serve as king over God's people. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and at verse 9. "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father." Why does he need to know God? Well, you'll find out in just a second, Solomon. "Know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts." You better know God, because God knows you. And God knows just exactly what's in your heart, and he knows just exactly what you are thinking. Now, David expresses this in a more poetic way in the 139th Psalm. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my setting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, are acquainted with all my ways, for there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Now, those scribes should have known these passages. They should have known that God knows what they're thinking before they even say it. And then here is a man who claims to have the prerogative of God to forgive sins, and with his next breath is telling them what they're thinking. This is God. This is God in the flesh. Of course, that's a truth that they're unwilling to accept. But everybody there's seeing it. Everybody there's hearing it, including you and I up on the roof of those four men. We're seeing it and we're hearing it. The New Testament tells us that this was equally true of Jesus. In John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He's God in the flesh. He knows what we are thinking. Let that sink in for just a moment. The Lord knows your thoughts. The Lord knows my thoughts. He knows our thoughts when everything is good, when we want Him to see it, and He knows our thoughts when things aren't so good. When we're seeing the latest numbers for the Powerball, and we begin to think, maybe I ought to play that. I could do a lot of good with that money. And there's those thoughts of covetousness in our hearts. The Lord hears it. He sees it. The lustful thoughts that we have, the deceitful thoughts that we have, the lies that we come up with very quickly to try to get out of trouble, the thoughts of hatred and vengeance and a refusal to forgive. All of these dirty things that we want to keep hidden from everyone else, Jesus knows. And here's a passage, Hebrews chapter 4 and at verse 13. You know, you and I can hide the things that are in our hearts from one another. But there's one person that we can't hide them from. Hebrews chapter 4 and at verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It just so happens that the one person that we cannot hide anything from is the one person we have to answer to in judgment. Now, if that doesn't strike you to the core, you're not awake right now. God knows our thoughts. And we'll have to answer for those, just like we'll have to answer for our words, and we'll have to answer for our actions. And we learn that when we're up there on the roof, looking through that hole. But secondly, these men from the rooftop saw something that they already believed. And that is the fact that Jesus does have the power to heal. If they didn't believe that, they wouldn't have brought the man, the paralytic, there. Maybe they've already seen Jesus perform a miracle. He's been doing a lot of that, but they certainly saw one that day looking through that hole in the roof. Let's go back to our text, Mark chapter 2. Remember there at verse 8, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," He turns his attention to the paralytic. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately, there it is again, immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all. Jesus made the claim to be able to forgive sins. Now that claim had the ring of blasphemy to them. So Jesus addresses this. And he says, which is easier to say? You got a paralytic here. You got someone here that everybody knows is crippled. He can't walk. Now, which is going to be easier for me to get away with saying? Your sins are forgiven you, or get up, take up your bed, and walk. Well, the easier one is going to be to say your sins are forgiven you, because that can't be proven in the physical realm. No one can see when sins are forgiven. That's something that you can only perceive in the spiritual realm. We don't see the ledger with all our sins written down on it. We don't see the debt. We don't see the crimson stain on our soul. And we don't see it turned as white as snow when we are forgiven. But we can see when a cripple gets up and walks. And so the logic that Jesus is using in reasoning with these adversaries is, I'm going to prove the easier by doing the more difficult. And when I do that which is more difficult, that should prove beyond a shadow of a doubt the other claim that I have made. And so he makes the statement. He says, take up your bed and walk. And that's exactly what the paralytic does. Think about that. Here was a man that could not get into this house. People were standing around the door, packed in there so that they could hear the teaching of the Lord coming out. They didn't care what was going on behind them. They're just focused on what they can hear coming out of that door. Now when this man gets up, stands up, all of a sudden these legs that would be shriveled from apathy, all of a sudden they're strong enough to be able to hold him up, and he can fold up what it is that he was carried in on, and he turns and heads for the door. Don't you imagine the people got out of the way? They stepped aside, they made room for that man, and they watched him walk out. There's no doubt that Jesus healed people physically. There were many people who benefited. It benefited the blind to have their sight restored to them, or the deaf to have their hearing back, the mute to be able to speak, those who were crippled to be able to walk, those who were demon-possessed to have control over their lives. Once again, there's no doubt people benefited, and Jesus was moved with compassion to help these people. But that's not why the miracles were performed. Jesus performed these miracles primarily to confirm his identity as the Son of God and the authority and truthfulness of the message that he preached. In John chapter 5, now John records a lot of these confrontations between the Jewish leaders and Jesus. And here in John chapter 5, Jesus is defending his identity, his claim. Now, John chapter 5, and at verse 36, Jesus says, but I have greater witnesses than John's, that is John the Baptist. You went out and you heard his preaching. But I have greater witnesses than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The miracles that Jesus performed were just exactly what he intended it to be right here in Mark chapter 2. A certification from God the Father, this is my Son. And he is speaking the truth. John says at the end of his gospel, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Yes, Jesus performed these miracles. They were signs to confirm his identity and his teaching. But here's a point I want to make. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, this has been confirmed. By the time the Hebrew writer pens his epistle, it's been confirmed. How should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed, past tense, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Yes, these miracles occurred and they served their purpose, and we have no reason to believe they're going to be repeated for our physical benefit today. Do I believe that God can step in and can help to bring healing to those who are suffering? If I didn't believe it, I wouldn't pray. I believe it. But I have no reason to believe he will intervene miraculously. God works through his providence. God works to bring educated, trained people into our lives who know how to administer treatment. God has equipped those who have educated themselves as counselors, who can help us to work through problems that we're facing if we have problems of that nature. God does intervene. He does step in. He does offer help. If we didn't believe that, we wouldn't pray. But the miraculous has served its purpose. But you and I serve a Lord who, when he walked this earth, he performed miracles. We saw it looking through that hole in the roof, didn't we? But there's one more thing that these men saw. They saw that indeed Jesus has the power to forgive sins. Because when that paralytic got up and folded up his cot and walked out without the help of his friends, that proved the other statement of our Lord. When he did that which was difficult, when he did that which was impossible, that proved that what he spoke before, your sins are forgiven you, was true. And it proved everything else that they logically put together. No one can do that but God. And guess what the man who's before them is claiming? That he is deity. That he is God. Yes, Jesus, when he was here on this earth, Jesus had power to forgive sins. And he forgave sins at his discretion for whatever reason he wanted to. In Luke chapter 7, verses 48 through 50, Jesus forgives a woman and he says, your faith has made you well. He forgave her of her sins in Luke chapter 7 because of her faith. In Luke chapter 23, the thief on the cross. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. His sins are forgiven because he makes that expression of faith there. But notice here in Mark chapter 2, this man's sins are forgiven not because of his faith, but because of the faith of his friends. Remember, he saw their faith and said to the man, your sins are forgiven you. When Jesus was here on earth, forgiveness was his power and his prerogative. And he could dispense it whenever and however he wanted to. But he doesn't do that anymore. Why? Because he died. And when he died, his will went into effect. Now, I'm not making that up. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm not making that up. That's exactly the point that the Hebrew writer makes. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. We understand how wills work. When somebody has their property and they're alive, they can do with that property whatever they want to. They can give it to their children. They can give it to whoever for whatever reason they want to. But when they die, their will goes into effect. And the only way anyone gets anything is if it's stipulated in the will. When Jesus was alive, he could forgive people whether they believed or didn't believe. But after he died, his will went into effect. In Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, he told the apostles to go into the world, preach the gospel to every creature. What are the stipulations of his will? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. So it would be great to be forgiven like that woman there in Luke chapter 7. It'd be great to be forgiven of our sins like the thief on the cross. But our Lord's will is in effect now. And we have to meet the conditions that are set forth in that will. Salvation is possible today. Forgiveness of sins is available today. Not by being lowered through a hole in a roof. Not by faith only. Not by infant baptism. Not by the sinner's prayer or any other man-made condition for salvation. Salvation is available to anyone who will meet the conditions that are set forth by the preaching of the Lord's apostles. We must believe, we must repent, we must confess our faith, and we must be baptized in order to be saved. Let's wrap this up. These four men already had a great amount of faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, their faith moved them to overcome some great obstacles in getting their friend before Jesus. And I'm challenged by that. Are you and I willing to overcome challenges to get our friends before Jesus today? Do you know, once these men got up on that rooftop, their faith grew even more. How's that possible? Jesus says, "To him who has, more will be given. But to him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." If we will exercise what faith we do have, we'll find that it grows. And while we're up there on that roof, looking down through that hole, our faith grows just like theirs did. We see that Jesus has power. Not just power to draw a crowd. He has the power to know our hearts. He has the power to heal. And he has the power to forgive us of our sins. That's the Lord that we're serving here today. Hey, do you believe that? Do you believe that about Jesus? Would you like to be saved today? We're going to offer the invitation song at this time. Maybe it's for you, you've come here today and you know that you need to be saved. You know you need forgiveness of sins and you're ready to receive that forgiveness. The invitation song would be an opportunity for you to step forward and let us know that that's your desire. And we'd be glad to assist you in your obedience to the gospel this very day. Maybe you've brought a burdened heart with you today. And you don't know where else to turn. And you don't know what else to do. But you're ready to cast your care on the Lord. And you'd like prayers. And you'd like strength and encouragement from the brethren. We'd be glad to help you with that. Whatever your spiritual need is, would you let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song?